You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Okay, so 5 minutes or 8 minutes is really not enough time to share all of the redeeming the Lord has done for me, but I'm going to try to be faithful in the time that He has allotted to share just a piece. I have always been a rule follower. So religion was a perfect fit for me, and naturally, I also cling pretty tightly to self-righteousness. From a young age, I eagerly read the Bible, often to find more ways that I could crack the code to living the perfect Christian life, attempting to prove myself worthy of the gospel, a total oxymoron. I met my husband in college. He was my first and last boyfriend, and we had been married for 9 years when he confessed to committing adultery. The life I had carefully crafted for myself was collapsing before my eyes. I had always told him that if he had committed adultery, that would be the end of the marriage for me. I was completely unaware, but the Lord had been preparing me for this moment. In the middle of my heartache, the Spirit told me He did not want me to divorce him, and specifically to wait. So for me, that began a long season of actively waiting. Because God's ways are so much better than mine, and He is so, so faithful and kind, He had been preparing us for this. The first 2 weeks after he confessed, our two young kids at the time got the flu back to back. God's ways are better than mine. In those first few days, the Lord was laying a foundation for me to turn to Him. I was stuck in my house during the darkest days of my life with no one to call on but God. It was so hard. And it was exactly where I needed to be. As I began to share my deep hurt with God and question Him, it felt as if God pulled up a chair next to me, listened, and cried with me. As He sat with me and listened, He gently corrected a lot of my wrong thinking of who He was. He wasn't punishing me. He was offering me freedom from the slavery of trying to live the perfect life to earn acceptance. He wasn't mad at me. He wanted to set me free from managing my husband's and others' sin. All the while, I had an agreement with God. If I continue to suffer the right way, you can't let me be hurt again. I was so afraid that if I offered my husband forgiveness, it was a license for him to do whatever he wanted to me and get away with it. That fear was paralyzing. I could not look past the what-ifs, especially the what if he does it again. I felt that if I held out my forgiveness, I had the trump card, and I could control my husband from hurting me again. God used Luke 12:32 to draw me into repentance and forgiveness. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I was still building my own kingdom, following my own rules, worrying, and God had so much to offer me, but it required faith. God wasn't promising me I'd never be hurt again. But he was promising me the kingdom. God continued to ask me to wait. My husband was doing all of the things, counseling, meeting with people, recovery, but he still lacked a relationship with the Father and continued to fall into a pattern of sexual sin. Every time a confession came, I begged the Lord to end it, to free him, to let me out of the desert. Each time, God told me to wait on him. While now we can both clearly state that he was not walking in repentance, at the time it didn't seem as clear. That had me spending a lot of time asking the Lord what to do. After almost 2 years of actively waiting, my husband confessed to committing adultery again. This time I was angry at my husband and at God. How could he let this happen to me again? God pulled up a seat and reminded me that he did not promise me my husband or no more hurt. He promised me the kingdom himself. I remember John Allman asking me a simple but sobering question. What are you going to do? And my response was, I don't know. Wait until the Lord tells me what to do. All I had known was waiting, and God spoke. He told me the waiting was over, that I was supposed to ask my husband to leave the house for 30 days. He was taking me out of the wilderness. But even after all the Lord had done in me and for me, I was still unsure that it was really the Spirit talking to me. So in my doubt and my fear, I asked God for a sign, and God, in his kindness, answered me again, confirming his course of action. I remember being on my knees in my closet, crying and begging the Lord for any other way, because I knew asking him to leave meant he was going to go one of two ways, to the Lord or further into his sin. The Spirit gave me courage to ask him to leave. That decision was the hardest of my entire journey. In that moment, I had to surrender my entire marriage to the Father fully. I was pregnant with our fourth and facing the possibility of being a single mom. And I didn't know what the Lord was doing, but I was ready for whatever it was. In God's mercy, he transformed Cole while he was out of the house. For some reason, he saw fit for my story to not end in divorce. I still wrestle with that because there are many, even in this room, whose stories did not end up like mine. I don't know God's reasons that we have different endings now, but I do know that God is good in them all, and that those of us in Christ have the same final ending, victory with Christ. Even if I did not have my marriage now, I would still choose to walk through what I did because of what he gave me in my suffering, more of him. So now, my husband and I never fight, and my kids are perfectly obedient, and I'm fully sanctified. It sounds ridiculous, right? But honestly, I tend to think that way. I just need to get to the other side of this thing, whatever that thing is, and I won't have any of these problems. God is still working on me. A year after Cole moved back in, my mom had a major stroke that has her still in a wheelchair, and I was angry with God because I had done my time of suffering and I deserved a break. I still yell at my kids because they're in the way of my plans. I still disrespect my husband because I care more about my agenda and my security. Forgive me, Father. Thank you, Lord, for loving and redeeming me in spite of me. I'd like to end by reading some of Psalm 107 because I see a lot of my story in there, and I hope you'll see some of yours too. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. That's all I got.
Awesome job, London. We're just so grateful for you and your ministry here. It's just a joy to to be able to work with you, work alongside you. Well, tonight we continue our series, Rebuilding the Walls. Before we get into that, one of the things that we say is that Recovery Groups is distinctly a gospel-centered recovery ministry, and from that flows distinctives. One of the distinctives that we have is that reconciliation with our spouse or sobriety from alcohol is not the goal, but a byproduct of the goal. If this was our goal, then it would be somewhat short-sighted. If you can imagine, if you could stop drinking or you got your spouse back, but you didn't get the kingdom, what at the end of the day, a disappointment that would be. And so the goal is a reconciled heart to God. And the byproduct of that reconciled heart to God is unity within the body of Christ, is freedom progressively from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. As I mentioned, we are in a series called Rebuilding the Walls. And it comes out of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1:3 says, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." The wall is down and the gates have been burned. The news that the gates had been burned and the wall was down in Jerusalem broke Nehemiah's heart. It had been overrun by the surrounding ideas and ideologies of the surrounding culture. It stirred within him a holy discontentment that led him to pray, fast, plan, prepare, and act. Just like the Hebrews in Jerusalem, our churches today have been overrun by the surrounding ideas and ideologies of the culture, including those about marriage and divorce and remarriage, singleness, etc. Syncretism is rampant in the church. It is time to rebuild the walls with the sufficiency of Scripture and the superiority of the gospel as it is applied to our everyday struggles. In our intro to Rebuilding the Walls, we acknowledge that as we engage the culture, as we engage these different topics, that there will no doubt be pushback, both internal and external pushback, as there was in Nehemiah's day, as to what the Bible teaches or the wisdom of God, as it relates to culturally sensitive issue. This is no doubt true when it comes to the polarizing topic of marriage in the culture. And as you can imagine, next week when we press into the gender debate, as we press into the idea of sexuality and sexual orientation, this is going to come bring us head on collision with what the culture is teaching, what our kids are being taught in school by their friends, and so we have to have a voice. The church needs to speak the truth and love, as we talked about. You may remember when we talked about gospel-centered community on the front end of this semester, we gave a short write-up, and the ideas in this paragraph are really borrowed from Matthew 18 and Acts chapter 2. But we asked the question, what kind of place would you want for someone you loved who was struggling? Or maybe that would be you. And we said, ideally, you are probably not looking for a place that is going to be taken back by the situation and not know what to do or what to say. No, you want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures and does not mislead. You want a place that provides care, structure, support, and direction. You want a place that can help not only the individual, but all those who have been affected. You want a place that guards against lies and protects against those who might take advantage. You want a place that is willing to confront with truth. You want a place filled with people who have similar stories, but are now strangely different, hopeful, joyful, expectant. You want a place that will not neglect physical needs. You want a place where you could be fully known and know others without shame or condemnation. You want a place that would not minimize the difficulty of the situation, but has a quiet confidence and a hope that is guaranteed. You want a place that would lovingly pursue the heart, stand with and help lift up, a place that is not afraid to hold accountable and impose loving consequences, a place that is ready to celebrate the victories and come alongside and help up when we fall down. You want a community that's redemptive, and where the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to offer counterfeits. If operating the way Jesus envisioned his bride to function, the church would be the greatest treatment center on earth. Most of the complaints I hear about how the church is lacking in terms of help, Jesus would agree with. And then you may recall that we walked through Matthew 18. And just to summarize, as a recap, you can turn there. Matthew 18, 1 through 4 basically talks about humble obedience. To the call of Christ, a childlike faith. Humble obedience to the word of God. To use some language we use sometimes, gospel imperatives, the things that God calls his people to, rooted in and founded upon the gospel, on the work of Christ. We're to build upon that foundation of Christ, meaning that we don't earn it. It's grace. In verse 5, we see the idea of mercy, and so these are characteristics of a gospel-centered community. Humble obedience to the word of God, that we are to be a people of mercy. The opposite of that would be unmerciful. We are to receive the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the abused, the addicted. It's a place where it's okay not to be okay. In Matthew 18:6, we can see that we should work to eradicate injustice and that we should teach sound doctrine. We are to receive but not mislead through false, empty promises that will fall short of gospel hope. We're to guard against false teaching, not preaching a message of legalism or licentiousness. There's, I think, a couple of forms of legalism. One is to think that somehow by doing the right thing, I can enter into the kingdom of heaven by being a good person, by obeying the law, rather than basing my entrance into the kingdom on the work of Christ. Legalism can also be adding to the word of God. Licentiousness is disregarding God's word and God's law, throwing it out the window. And so we're not to teach either one of those, but we are to lead people to Christ and the gospel, and out of that surrender to Christ, call people to, with redeemed hearts, to follow Christ. We are to be countercultural, according to Matthew 18:7. Jesus draws a distinction, a distinct contrast between his church and the culture of the world that we live in, that he will return to judge. We are to strive for holiness, according to Matthew 18:8-9, by dealing radically with our sin. Rather than boasting in our sin or covering our sin, we bring our sin to the light through confession and repentance. It's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. That we are to pursue one another in love, Matthew 18:10-12. As Christ pursues our hearts, we pursue one another's hearts in love when we stray. What will win the hearts of people is his love. When we fail to engage issues that need to be addressed, it is evidence of indifference or despising one another. And so we are to pursue one another, not in love, not despise or be indifferent when we have a straying brother or sister. We are to celebrate repentance, according to Matthew 18, 13, and 14. There is rejoicing in heaven amongst the saints for those who repent and receive mercy through Christ's atoning work. We are to practice Christian accountability and, when necessary, church discipline, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Jesus has given a process that we are to practice that exemplifies all of these characteristics while maintaining unity within his church. The church is to serve as an authority and a witness. This text provides a process of how to deal with sin in the church. And then evidences of his grace, we might see throughout that, in addition, Matthew 18, 21 through 35, that we are to repent when we sin and forgive when we are sinned against. Which leads us to our main text for tonight, which is Matthew chapter 19, which talks about the implications for marriage. Through the ongoing ethics of repentance and forgiveness, we as a people, and further in relationships in the church, and further within the most intimate of all human relationships, marriage, can persevere in covenant relationship with God and one another in unity, love, and the pursuit of holiness. Before we get too far into the topic of marriage, I just want to say this. That we have a very high view of marriage here. And what we're about to teach, Jesus concedes, is hard teaching. It's hard. And so we want to have a high view of marriage, but we don't have an ultimate view of marriage. In other words, we believe that God will allow you to lose your marriage to win your heart. Now, I'm not saying that every time we lose a marriage, that it's because somehow we were in disobedience ourselves. What I am saying is that God will use that to teach us his heart, even when we don't get what we want. And so just that was a sweet reminder, London, when you were just talking about the fact that we want to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and grieve with those who grieve. And know that in that grieving, we get to know the heart of God. As we have talked about suffering a few weeks ago. And I think, you know, when you think about divorce and the passage that says that God hates divorce, it doesn't mean that he would always disagree that divorce is appropriate. What it means is that the carnage and the difficulty that comes as a result of divorce is heartbreaking. The children, the homes, the loneliness. And so, with that, let's start with just verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Just shortly and matter-of-factly, he heals those who follow him, is what I see in the text. He heals those who follow him. And remember, we talked about humble obedience to the word of God, that he heals those who take him up on his offer to follow him. It says then in verse 3, "Then and the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" So we enter the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. The question is, what does the law say about causes for divorce? May we do it for any cause? Which brings me to just the idea in our culture today of a no-fault divorce versus an at-fault divorce. I believe, based on just looking it up briefly this afternoon, that no-fault divorces were instituted in the United States, first in California in the 1970s, by Governor Ronald Reagan. Just a fast fact for you. And so, prior to that time in the United States, you had to have cause for divorce. And so this is where this idea of irreconcilable differences comes in. We just can't get along, but not one or the other party is solely guilty of abandonment or cruelty or adultery, which are all causes for divorce. But there's just a toxicity in the relationship that that leads somebody to not be able to continue in the marriage. So the Pharisees first are testing God, which is not a great, you know, like if you think testing Jesus, that means we're testing God. That's not a good kind of testing. Secondly here, what we need to understand is that what they're doing is they're trying to draw Jesus into an already existing conflict or debate that's going on. There were some that had a more legalistic bent that are asking the question in this way. Jesus, and knowing what their brothers are teaching, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason, knowing that they are still in their marriages, even though their marriages may be loveless marriages, thinking that somehow they have a righteousness in staying in a loveless marriage? And on the flip side, you have more of a licentious view that's going on, and that is the idea of, hey, I'm looking for a loophole to get out of my marriage. I'm unhappy. I don't love my spouse. I want out of this marriage. They're selfish. They're rude. And so there's these two polarizing viewpoints, and Jesus is not going to agree with either one of them. He's going to step into the middle of it, and he's going to take them back to his created intention, which we can find in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2. So in Genesis chapter 2, it says that it is not good for man to be alone. So he will make a helper fit for him. A helper for what? Well, the cultural mandate that he gives, he says the cultural mandate is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so how are we to do that? So God gives him a helper to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This doesn't take a whole lot of science, but in order to multiply, do you know what it takes? It takes a man and a woman. It takes a man and a woman. So, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. It's demonstrating authority. And whatever the man called every living creature, it was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Can you imagine just the animal kingdom being brought before you? Nope, not that one. That'll never work, right? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in place with his flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, as he rejoices, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And so out of Adam's wounded side was brought forth his bride, just as the church is brought forth from the wounds of Christ to be united with her in the most intimate of all relationships without shame. And this all happens within the context and covenant that God calls marriage. Within this covenant, they are husband and wife. And that sex is a sign of this oneness. So Jesus takes back to his created intention and shows the permanence of marriage between one man and one woman, and then reminds them not to separate. Have you not heard, this is back in Matthew 19, have you not heard or read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. Let not man separate. And that's, you know, with the entrance of sin into the world, when we get married, it's till death do us part, right? That's the vows we make when we get married. We don't have any idea what's on the radar. But when we get married, the vows that we take is to till death do us part. Why till death? Well, because there is not marriage to your spouse in heaven, okay? There is marriage of the bride of Christ to Jesus himself. That is the marriage that we will see in heaven. So it goes on to say, said to him, then why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So the Pharisees, why did Moses say? And so what Jesus says is what separates, and that is the hardness of your hearts, pride. Remember? Pride is the antithesis to humility, humble obedience. So pride is the problem. So what separates is sin. That's what separates. Divorce is either sinful or it is the result of sin. And so we'll look at 1 Corinthians 7 here in a moment, but when it says do not separate, it's do not cause separation through your own sin. It's not forcing somebody to stay in a situation that is, in extreme cases, abusive. So, because of the hardness of your hearts. And so oftentimes, filing for divorce is just a making legal what has already happened spiritually. And just give the courtesy, because you're already abandoning your marriage in the way that you are cruel or adulterous or the many different ways that that we can cause separation. And in some ways, it might even be a plea to give the courtesy of that divorce. I am a man who has been married, divorced, spent 7 years again as a single, and remarried. And so some of the issues that we're walking through tonight are issues that I've had to walk through in my own life. But as we continue to read here, it says, it's because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, so what did Moses say? And here's what Jesus says. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. That's a pretty strong statement. What is stated in this text is that it seems that if a believer who divorces for a reason other than sexual immorality and marries another, that that is adultery. I'm just reading the text. So, let's teach a little on the exception that Jesus gives here. Sex is a sign of oneness within the covenant of marriage. We don't enter into those that we are not in covenant with. Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, does not enter into those that he is not in covenant with. This is the conversation that sometimes I have with singles who are considering marriage. If you cannot be faithful in singleness, how in the world are you going to be faithful in marriage? And so what you want to see is a faithfulness in singleness prior to moving into marriage that is demonstrated and witnessed by the community and agreed upon before going in. That to make these decisions in isolation is not great because we have blind spots. So sex is a sign of oneness. Sex consummates the marriage. And when a married person joins with someone who is not their spouse, it is a sign they have abandoned the marriage. Filing divorce papers are just making legal notice that the covenant has been broken. However, even as we heard tonight, by God's grace, this level of betrayal can be reconciled through Christ, and there is redemption and hope on the other side. I have even seen not only reconciliation prior to divorce, but reconciliation after divorce. The hope in divorce would be to extend consequences so the unrepentant would ultimately be reconciled to the Lord, the church, and maybe even in marriage. And so the context this is all happening, that is culturally, contrary to culture or countercultural, is that two married believers who divorce for reasons other than sexual immorality and remarry someone else commit adultery. We do, however, hold to the Village Church's statement on marriage and divorce that abuse is a legitimate cause. However, there is a process as the church serves as both a witness and an authority, a witness that would substantiate the degree of abuse that would lead the church to believe that the best thing to do in this situation would, for the good of the one who's unrepentant, to allow for divorce and the good of the one who is suffering. It also, we are for the safety and sanity of those who are involved in toxic relationships. And whenever I talk about the degree, it's because there is such a spectrum of the word abuse that it can just become pretty flippant. And the truth be known that all sin is abusive. It's a misuse of what God intended. And so I think that abuse that would necessitate divorce would be in line with like cruelty. Like, this person is out to get me and out to oppress me. I think we all have oppressive tendencies, but this person is destructive and for their own advantage. So often we will use the courts in filing for divorce for legal protection, but carrying that out is a separate issue. And so there is no legal separation in Texas. And so we will, as a church, allow somebody to file for divorce in order to get legal protection so no more harm can be done. So now you won't listen to the church. Maybe perhaps you'll listen to the law. And unbelievers don't care about what the church has to say, but they absolutely care about what the law has to say. But it also provides some space to walk through the process. So we practice this redemptive separation with boundaries and ask people to walk through that process. Why do we need that time? So that we can serve as a witness and exercise the rightful authority to both loose and bind. And you can find that again in Matthew 18. It also tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that to the believer who is married to an unbeliever to remain, unless that unbeliever wants to leave, and if they want to leave, let it go. In other words, it means that don't think that life is going to be better not being married, because marriage is just hard. And so there's this idea of the benefit of the children in that, and that you get to be an influence where if you're separated, you don't. You don't get to have authority in terms of what goes on in that other household as the kids go back and forth. But if they want to leave, let them go. And so the idea of separation here is not, in my mind, so much the physical separation as causing separation through sin. To the unmarried, there is a charge that don't think that just by getting married that's going to answer your problems. And so there are benefits to marriage and there are benefits to singleness. An unrepentant adultery frees us from obligation to that spouse. Believers who separate because of a toxic relationship, no fault, should remain or reconcile due to selfishness and immaturity. The hope is that they would become sanctified, or that selfishness would be worked itself out and that immaturity would work itself out, so that they could be reconciled, but not to move on. Because marriage is not the destination. Jesus is the destination. And so, what it says here is that lastly, remarriage after divorce. And I know this may bring up a lot of questions, and what we want you to do is we want to invite you into the conversation, because to fight for clarity around these things is really super important, because there can be a lot of misunderstanding. And what God has for us through his word is better than anything that we could come up with on our own. So to remarriage after divorce, there's two questions. Number one, are we free to remarry? In other words, have we been freed from obligation? And number two, are we ready? And that needs to be witnessed by the community and verified by the church as the authority. So we get to the fact that this is a hard teaching. The disciples said to him, if such is the case with a man and his wife, it is better not to marry. Like, if I am going to be locked into this thing till death do us part, maybe it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. And so, celibacy is a viable alternative to marriage. Some of us might look at that and go, oh, a eunuch, like, they must be missing out on life. That's only true if you believe life comes from marriage. Life comes from Christ. The implication for marriage is that the Spirit enables by grace through faith to repent when we sin and forgive when we are sinned against, which allows us to persevere as saints in the mysterious message of the gospel that marriage is to reflect. The roles within marriage we see in Ephesians 5, husbands are to be the sacrificial headship under submission to Christ. We're all under submission. Nobody gets to just do what they want. Those who act and do just what they want are acting contrary to God's design. Wives are to honor and submit to the headship as a helper under submission to Christ. The fall has its immediate effects in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. You see, to the woman, God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This type of rule over you is more of a dominating, harsh, authoritarian. It's oppressive. That is the tendency of mankind now, to oppress for their own advantage. And your desire shall be for your husband. And so that word desire is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 4, where sin is knocking at the door, is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. It wants to consume you, wants to consume your life, and wants to consume your role. And so there is a power struggle that immediately happens within marriage as we try to usurp the roles that God intended for us that reflect his gospel. Well, what if they're not doing what they're supposed to do? Well, the scriptures say to watch yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke. If he repents, forgive. If not, you have a process of bringing others into the equation. And how do we see marriage? Do we see it as a covenant or a contract? Do we say, oh, you do your part and I'll do my part, or I'm in covenant with you? Do we see marriage from a lens of consumerism, like if you don't, you know, meet my desires, then I'll just go on to the next person, hoping that somebody is going to finally be the right fit for me? Listen, if our goal, if it's consumerism rather than sanctification, if your goal is different than God's goal, like God's will for your life is your sanctification. And God will use your spouse and your children. You don't get to just say, okay, I'm done with my children just because they're hard and difficult, because they're selfish. And so, is your goal different than God's goal? And so your spouse, in some ways, because they're your spouse, is perfect for you, is God's gift for you, and will draw those areas out of your heart that God wants to talk to you about. There's a book called Sacred Marriage. It's a little bit older than some of the current books. It says, what if God intended your marriage for your holiness rather than for your happiness? Then there's this book called What Did You Expect by Paul David Tripp. And the idea in that book is, hey, if you knew your Bibles well, what did you expect when you married a sinner? How many great marriages in the Bible do you see? Anybody want to throw out some names? Okay. Either we don't know much about them, or they're not there. Sometimes I'm like, okay, I mean, I'm sure a wife's heart is, I want a man that just leads like Moses, who just, I mean, has a heart like David and faith like Abraham. And I'm like, okay, you understand Abraham sold his wife out twice as basically a prostitute. You understand that Moses didn't enter the promised land because of his anger problem. And you understand that David committed adultery and killed a man. And so that's their story. But through all of that, they demonstrated faith. And that's what we want demonstrated as we war against our sin and we root it out, not excuse it, not justify it. And just finally, Matthew 19, 13 through 15. We're told not to hinder bringing people to Christ. Remember, in the front part of our lesson, it says, those that follow Christ, he heals. He heals. And so our job is to lead people to Christ and to pray and ask God to do what we can't do. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the men and women that you've gathered here tonight. I pray against the enemy, the way that he likes to take truth and twist it. Lord, I pray against error, and if there's anything that's been said tonight that is contrary to your heart and your will, I pray that you would bring correction. But Lord, where our will and your will are not in line with one another, I pray that you would align our hearts with your heart so we may be a picture to the world. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.